Let's pray once more. Lord, bless your word to us today, that we might be found faithful and fruitful for Jesus' sake. Amen. A trivia night may not be your cup of tea, then again, it may be. General trivia facts may or may not interest you in the slightest, but you have to admit that some people not only love trivia, they thrive on trivia. They can spout trivia. They can't get enough of trivia. Well, if any of you fit that bill this morning, I'm going to begin with some trivia. If you don't like trivia, just tune out for a moment. The subject is plants, and these might surprise you. The smallest seed in the world is not the mustard seed, but the orchid seed. It takes 1.25 million orchid seeds to weigh 1 gram. Peanuts are beans. Americans eat more bananas than any other fruit. They eat 11 billion of them a year. Oak trees do not have acorns until they are 50 years or older. And just one more, just to keep you all enthralled. Avocados have the highest calories of any fruit, 167 calories per 100 grams. If we were to speak of Bible plant trivia, of course, on that list would be this, that the tree Zacchaeus climbed was a sycamore, that the tree that Elijah laid under and hoped to die was a broom tree. The trees of the Garden of Gethsemane were olives, and the rod of Aaron that budded was an almond. Now that's enough plant trivia for any trivia buff to feed on for a while. And why else would we be speaking of any trivia in relation to plants, other than the fact that it's a good segue, or some sort of segue anyway, into our text this morning from Numbers 17. Let's get straight into it and look at these three things from it. First, there's a reminder here about the dangers of grumbling. It's not so much obvious in the text itself, but the background of the text is vital. As we saw last week, and I know some of you weren't here last week, it's found in the fact that the people of Israel again challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. It was led in chapter 16. The rebellion was led by a man named Korah and his followers, who, when they disagreed and when they challenged the fact that Moses and Aaron were the leaders of God's people, and when they refused to repent from their challenge, they ended up being swallowed by the earth itself. So to sort it out, and to make it clear once and for all, that Aaron was the chosen high priest, and that the tribe of Levi was the tribe from which the high priest would come, God established a test. All of the leaders of the 12 tribes were to submit a rod to Moses to be put in the place of testimony. The names of each leaders of each of the tribes were to be written on the rods, and these were to be placed before the Ark of the Covenant. The rod that would bud would be the one that would indicate the chosen tribe from whom the high priest would come. That God chose this course of action to sort out this challenge to Aaron's position as high priest, even though Korah and his friends had been swallowed up by the earth, was necessitated, of course, by this whole issue of grumbling and complaining that we meet again in the text. In fact, if you think you've heard me address those things before in these last few weeks, and you think I'm starting to repeat myself, I'm very sorry, but this is the constant theme of the text. This grumbling and rebellion dominates this part of the book of Numbers and appears twice in this short chapter, where God explains the reason why all this has to be done, why these rods from each tribe need to be put in the place of testimony, is to put an end to the people's grumbling and to warn them not to grumble against him again. It was the Lord who was drawing near to his people through Aaron. It was the Lord's sanctuary in which he served and through which his presence was mediated to his people. God clearly established that Aaron was to be the one through whom the people were to come. These were his regulations and his will that were being flaunted by the people. And in rejecting Aaron, in coming up and saying, "We don't believe that you should be the high priest," ultimately they were rejecting the Lord himself. And notice again, as before in chapter 16, how clearly the point is made in verse 10 of our chapter, that the people's grumbling against the leadership was understood by the Lord to be grumbling against himself. It was one and the same. You grumble against Moses and Aaron, you grumble against me. Aaron is just the front man here. The real heart of the issue is grumbling against the Lord. And so this lesson has been handed down to us through the ages, these warnings again and again in the book of Numbers. The people of Israel were to take it to heart, and the people of God are to take it to heart. We need to pull up by the roots the first signs, the first fruits, if you like, of discontent with God's provisions, the first inkling of rebellion against his commandments, when we find them within ourselves, not looking for them in others, lest such an attitude, such a spirit of discontentment produces fruit in us that we do not want and do not like. Secondly, there's a lesson here about the uniqueness of the priesthood. I don't think we can consider this text without failing to notice that there's a principal lesson here, and that lesson is that God's blessings and his salvation come to his people through a single priest. And it's this principle that's being challenged and still is challenged. Aaron, who served as high priest of the people, served as a type of the Messiah who had come, who is the Lord Jesus, who is our high priest. Now, Jesus, of course, would not be descended from Aaron from the tribe of Levi. Jesus would be a priest appointed by God himself, not inherited by birth. But Jesus was and is a priest, and that he did the work of a priest on our behalf, you might remember, is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. And that book tells us that no one can be put right with God by trusting in their own work as priest. That is to say, that somehow I'll cover my own sins. Or you can't be put right with God by trusting in another person as a priest, who is not the one that is appointed by God to be the priest. The book says, and the New Testament agrees, doesn't it? And underlines this over and over, that salvation comes to those who approach God through the priestly work of Jesus and him alone. Now here in Numbers 17, God is dealing with a challenge to Aaron's priesthood. Others are saying, "We should be priests," or "I should be the priest." And the budding rod showed that Aaron's priesthood was not something that he made up of his own accord. It was ordained by God. It was the rod of the tribe of Levi that budded. Now, though the results of this challenge soon became clear, I doubt for one moment that it silenced those who were still alive who wanted to usurp Aaron's a God-given authority. Why was that? Why were people so anti-Aaron and anti the idea that Aaron was the high priest? I'll tell you. Because built into the heart of sinful man is a hatred of this notion that salvation comes through someone else, that we cannot achieve that salvation by ourselves. Proud people that we are, we love to think that we can earn a righteousness, the righteousness needed to stand before God. We like to think that we can do that. I'm not such a bad person. Why should I have to submit to Jesus Christ? I'm not such a bad person. But God tells us by the gospel that you can't do that. There is no other way. That's why these words of Jesus are not his most popular when he said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Most people today are prepared to think of Jesus as a prophet or a teacher, for we all need teachers who can point us in the right direction. Some are willing even to acknowledge him as a king, someone who can lead us to better things, but bring into the story that there is only one way of salvation, that there is only one Saviour, there is only one who can save you, and there is no salvation apart from him, and you confront the issue head on. See, there's only one reason why the Old Testament contains so much material, so much information about the role of the priest and the idea of sacrifices. And that's all to lead us to see that our very entrance into heaven is through a priest who made a sacrifice for us. Israel had to know that beforehand, as certainly as we must know it after the fact. Other religions have prophets and kings and teachers and leaders, but unique to the Christian faith, at its heart lies a sacrifice, an atonement, a redemption completed by one man who alone can reconcile us to God. The ancients used to say that all roads led to Rome. All religions do not lead to God. Only Aaron's rod budded. The rod that represented the man who represented the God who says there is only one way. Only one rod budded. It was not that they all budded, but just one. It's popular to believe otherwise, of course, but such belief is unfounded and it's futile. We are incapable of representing ourselves successfully before God. We cannot come into his presence without a saviour, without a priest. And the right priest can bring us to God when we cannot reach him ourselves. God put those blossoms on Aaron's staff. And by doing so, he tells us that there is one who came and fulfilled Aaron's office for our salvation. Just as that rod was resurrected, if you like, with life, produced life when it was dead, confirming Aaron's position as high priest of Israel, so the resurrection of Christ confirms him as the one and only Saviour of men who alone saves and who alone can save. Thirdly, there's some encouragement here about the presence of life. There's more to Aaron's staff, Aaron's rod that budded, that might first meet the eye. For all the rods had something in common, didn't they? Like my walking stick, they were all made of wood. They were all dead pieces of wood. They'd all been broken off from trees. And those trees were their life source. But in the text, as we know, it's only the rod of Aaron that blooms. Normal rods don't bloom once they've been severed from the tree, so Aaron's rod blooms supernaturally. Well, that may well be obvious. But another question needs to be asked. Well, two questions, actually. What are the rods used for? And what did they signify? Well, consider these questions in the light of these three things. Consider how it was that Aaron's rod budded, and therefore we're taught something about identity. See, we've met Aaron's rod before in the scriptures. In fact, it's the most famous rod in the whole of the Bible. Some would call it a hot rod. This was the rod that cast down before Pharaoh and was transformed into a serpent. This was the rod that was raised to turn the waters of the Nile to blood. So in the story, the budding rod would confirm that the man who owns the rod obviously has an important position amongst the people of Israel. When he walks about the camp and amongst the people, he carries with him this symbol of authority, delegated, of course. Now think of this in relation to yourself. The Bible teaches a doctrine that we believe called the priesthood of all believers. The children were quick to identify me as a priest, but not quick to understand that they too are priests, that we are on equal footing, that all of us stand on equal footing before God. I can't get any closer to God than you can. I can get as far as you can. We're all on the same ground. None of us has more single, not one single one of us has any more standing before God than anyone else. We're all believers. We're all priests. We all represent Christ. And we don't need a rod in our hands in order to be that presence of Christ in the world. We are that presence of Christ in the world. We are the ones that ought to be budding and showing fruits of who we are in Christ before the world. That's our identity. That's who we are as the people of God. Consider this in relation to security. Rods were useful weapons for both defence and attack, for warding off wild animals and criminals. It was likely that Moses used his rod in Exodus chapter 2 when the shepherds challenged the women by the well, and that Moses chased them off with his rod and married one of the girls, of course. And when people looked upon the rod of Aaron, perhaps they were reminded in how they trusted in their own rods for security. But in looking at Aaron's rod, they would have noticed a bit of difference. His living rod was a reminder to the Israelites that the God they trusted in was alive. He was not an idol made of dead wood or of metal. These are days when people look for security in many different things. And how many people of the world look for security in dead sticks? Dead sticks, things of the world, things that have no life in them themselves, things that won't last, things that will be burned up at the last day. dead sticks. That's all they are. What do you have your security in? In the dead wood of the world, or in the living and ever-present God who has life in himself? And then think of it in relation to the word support. As Aaron was getting along in years, I can imagine that his rod was of most helpful in his senior years. We could reflect on the fact that the rod was something he could lean on for support. And that could lead us to ask ourselves, what do you lean on for support? Do you lean on that which is living, or that, again, which is dead wood? When the most difficult circumstances arrive, is your hope in the world? Is it in your own resources? Or is it on the Lord, who is the living one, the living vine of which he supports us, who has promised to never leave us or forsake us? Well, having begun this morning with a lot of trivia, the last thing I want you to glean from the text is that it's trivial, for it isn't. If nothing has challenged you or instructed you or informed you thus far, then let me put that right by adding this conclusion. The Hebrew word for rod or staff can also mean tribe. The Hebrew word for rod or staff can also mean tribe. And so it was clear in the process that God required in presenting these rods before him, it was not just selection of which rod would bud, but which tribe would be chosen. Of course, we know that Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, and it's well worth asking if that has any connection to the whole budding incident. And the answer is yes. In the book of Genesis, we see that Levi was one of Jacob's sons. Jacob's last words to Levi in Genesis 49, 5 to 7, were not full of any hope at all. In fact, Levi is presented as unbelieving and unholy. You would think, therefore, that the tribe of Levi, in terms of spiritual standing, would be on the bottom of the list when it comes to selecting chosen leaders for Israel's spiritual life. You would ignore the tribe of Levi after what Dad said about Levi himself. But this is not the case, is it? It's the tribe of Levi that buds. Well, the name Levi means attached, and I think that's a significant point. In the Old Testament, names have great meaning, and in this, God was saying that this tribe would serve him as priests because God was seeking a people who would be attached to him and to show that such a position that they were given was not based on their ability or their merit or the fact that their father got a good report from Jacob himself, but on the relationship that they were granted with the Lord. See, if we have life in us at all, it's because we're attached to Christ. And if we're attached to Christ, Paul tells us in Romans, you've been grafted in. You are a dead branch somewhere in the world. But God has taken you and grafted you into the living vine and made you part of that family, part of Christ. The reading that Rhys read to us from John 15, Jesus speaks of this attachment. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The rod was fruitful with almonds because, as Jesus put it, it was attached to the vine. And that's where the matter comes down to you. And for me to ask, does that describe you? Is that you? Are you fruitful? When people look at you, what do they see? Do you look like all the other dead sticks of the world? Or do you manifest the life of Jesus? Maybe not the full fruit, but there's buds. There's something happening. There's something growing. Does your life display anything of the glory and the wonder and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? For surely God never intended to bring you into his family to keep you just as you were, but to make you what you ought to be, to transform you from a dead stick to a living branch. Do you have signs of life? For if there are none, no signs of life, you'd have to question, are you really connected to the vine? Are you really in Christ? Have you really come to the one who can save? To Jesus, the great high priest, who alone is worthy of our hope and trust? And the evidence of that will be seen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that your life is reproduced in us. We were dead sticks outside of your kingdom, but you've grafted us in to become attached to the vine. We can't boast in that. We can't say, but I was grafted in because I was worthy. Because your word tells us that while we were sinners, that Christ died for us. Help us, Lord, to show to the world that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and to show the fruit of those who are being transformed. We're not perfect by any means, but we're not what we were. We're not yet what we're going to be, but we certainly aren't what we were anymore. Do this for us, Lord. Hear us. Transform us as we put our hope in our great high priest. For his sake. Amen.